Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we're going to start this morning. So I think we all, at some point in our lives, envision ourselves as leaders. Whether you're a kid and you envisioned yourself as the lead guitarist in a band, or maybe the school basketball star or something like that. When we get older, those dreams become a little bit bigger and more significant. Maybe you dream in the back of your mind of being the leader at your job, or having a great promotion in your career, or having some expertise in some kind of area. We all dream of being a leader at some kind of time in some kind of way. What's the common thread in all of those kinds of leaders? Well, we're the best at it. We're the best at guitar. We're the best at basketball. We're the best at what we do in a career, or at least being better than most around us. But what makes a good leader in the church that belongs to Jesus? Is it being the best Christian? Is it being better than most Christians? What really makes a good leader in Christ's church? We mentioned last week, we began this series on a gospel-centered church, studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. We take for granted that we are a gospel-centered church. We have Christ on our sign. We have obeyed the gospel. And so we say, yeah, we're a gospel-centered church. We're all about Jesus, right? Well, every church would probably make that claim. But not every church is a gospel or Christ-centered church. It takes some deliberation. It takes some understanding of what that really means. And it takes some commitment to actually applying that in our lives. So last week, we began this series by looking at the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians and how the Corinthians were viewing their leaders. They were saying, I am of Apollos, or I am a follower of Paul, or I am a follower of Cephas, or I of Christ. And we compared that to the kind of loyalty we ought to have, not to a person, but to Christ, that he is our leader. This morning, I want us to think about how leaders view themselves. Not how we view leaders, like last week, but how leaders view themselves. And so we're going to talk about this morning from 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. Paul's going to continue this dealing with this factionalism, this division that is apparent in the church at Corinth. And really, he's going to demonstrate what a true leader looks like. What I want us to talk about this morning is that a gospel-centered church has leaders who look to the cross as the model for their leadership. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And he continues to unpack what that means, the cross of Christ. The cross is really the center of the gospel. And a gospel-centered church places Jesus smack dab in the center, and the cross and everything that that means. And that really begins with the leaders. If the leaders are not gospel and cross-centered, then can the church really be cross and Christ-centered? You know, we need to realize that our standard of leadership as Christians is very different than the standard of leadership that you see in the world. You know, our world elevates being the best at something or being successful at something as someone who is a leader. But the leadership model that we have looks like a bleeding, crucified Savior. What kind of leadership model is that? But that's the leader that we follow, isn't it? We follow a leader who gave himself willingly, as we just observed the Lord's Supper and thought about that, willingly let him be sent from trial to trial and be slapped and beaten and flogged and, yes, even nailed to a cross. That's what our leader did. And so that ought to change the way we view ourselves as leaders. So what Paul does in chapters 3 and 4 is he shows us what true leadership looks like. Bad leadership looks like saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. There were some who had begun to say that and gather followers around that. Wasn't Paul who was being a bad leader, wasn't Apollos, but someone in the church was beginning to lead the people into those kinds of factions. What Paul does is he demonstrates what Christ-like leadership looks like. So as we go through this, I want to extract several principles of what it means for a leader of the church to look to the cross for leadership. First thing we need to understand is that a gospel-centered leader is first and foremost a servant of God. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. You see, they were elevating Apollos and Paul to a place above a servant. And Paul says, look, you're making us something that we're not. We're nothing but servants through whom you believed. A gospel-centered leader humbles himself to realize that he is leading, or he desires to lead, not because he wants to be on the top, not because he wants to prove himself that he is better, a better Christian than someone else. He doesn't do it for praise and for applause and accolades. You know, when it comes to the Lord's church, there aren't any award ceremonies or accolades that we give someone who succeeds. There's just nothing of it, because that's not what it's about. It's about being a servant. And so that's what Paul says. Consider us as servants. And that's the way Paul viewed himself. He viewed himself as just a servant there for their benefit. Not for his benefit, but for their benefit. We realize that, you know, Paul had done a great deal for this church. And think about all the things that Paul had done for the gospel and spreading the gospel and planting churches. He talks about how he planted this church. You know, if anyone had any right to boast about what he had done, it would have been Paul, right? But he didn't. He viewed himself as nothing but a servant. I think about the teaching that Jesus gives to his apostles in Luke chapter 17. When he says to them, in verse 7, Luke 17 verse 7, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come in and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? You know, the point that he's making here is that, you know, if you're a servant, you just continue being a servant in everything that you do. When you've done your job as a servant in the field, you come into the house and you continue doing your servant duties in the house. In verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I think that's the attitude that Paul had in 1 Corinthians. Look, you're praising us and you're applauding us for the great work that we've done, or at least some of you, but we're just servants. Look at us as just servants. I don't know how many of you know or have heard of the name Les Maydell. He's a preacher in South Africa, and it's arguable that he has done more for the churches in South Africa than any human being alive on the face of the earth right now. He's lived there for most of his life, preaching and establishing churches and strengthening the churches. And I had the opportunity one time a few years ago to just sit in a kind of group setting where he was describing the work that they were doing. And, you know, I was just amazed at what they were doing. And one of the people that was there said, we thank you, Brother Maydell, for what you've done. We're just so grateful to you, and we're impressed by the sacrifices that you have made. And what he said next really stuck with me. He said, we are nothing but servants. We're just servants. You know, all the good things that he had done, he had that attitude of, we're just humble servants. That's what a good leader looks like. He's just a servant. The second thing we need to realize is that gospel-centered leaders work together as a team. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who caused the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So he uses an agricultural illustration to make his point that, you know, how much credit does Paul and Apollos really deserve for what they've done here? You know, Paul planted the church, he started it. Apollos came along and he watered what Paul began and what he planted. But who really is responsible for the growth? It's God. It's not Paul, it's not Apollos. But what he says here is that we worked together. There was no competition or rivalry between Paul and Apollos. You know, who was better? Who did the more significant work? Was it Paul who started the church, or was it Apollos who kept the work going and watered it? Who had the more significant work? Neither of them. But it was about what God was doing through them. He realizes that they were both on the same team, working together for the same goal. And ultimately, it was the one God who gave the increase. And yes, they had different abilities. Paul was the one who initially started the church, baptized people in the beginning. But it was Apollos later on who built up those Christians. Yes, they have differing abilities, and it's true today that leaders may have differing abilities, different opportunities, different talents to serve. But ultimately, there's only one focus, and that is serving God. The church is not a one-man show, and you know that. We understand that. It's not about one person doing all of the work, but rather it's a team effort. And if there's one thing we see here, is that in the church at Corinth, this kind of competition and this rivalry between these groups that ultimately destroys a church. And you know what? It destroys a church through leaders doing that same thing. If leaders themselves, imagine for a moment an eldership that has been put forth to shepherd a flock of God. If those elders are always at odds with one another and always disagreeing and always trying to be ahead of one another and always trying to, you know, one-upmanship the other person, then that's going to trickle down into a congregation. It's going to ultimately destroy a church. And so gospel-centered leaders understand, look, we're all in this together. We have differing abilities, and it's not about me having all the credit, but it's about God doing the work through us and through our abilities as a team. We continue, and Paul goes on to illustrate with another metaphor to make the point that gospel-centered leaders build with quality materials. This is going to take a little bit more unpacking. Let's read verses 10 through 17. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So Paul, I think, shifts gears here a little bit. And instead of directly addressing everyone in the congregation about this problem of I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, I think he's really shifting gears to focus on those that are kind of at the lead of that. And those who are beginning to build upon this foundation by creating these divisions. And so he says, be careful in verse 10. Be careful how you build on the foundation. This church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. No one can lay a foundation. If we try to build another foundation other than Jesus, we're not even building a church anymore. The foundation has already been laid, but how are we building on it? Leaders understand that their role is not to build with human wisdom, and to build with entertainment, and to build with superficial attractions and those kinds of things, but to build with the quality material. So he says in verse 12, he lists these six qualities that you might build with. And they're kind of on this descending scale of valuableness, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. But really they break up into two groups. The metals and the stones, they don't melt. They don't burn up with fire. But the wood and the hay and the straw do. One is quality material that will last through the fire. One will not. And he's describing the kind of building that we do. What quality of work are we doing in the church? We need to understand that building, just like growing, takes time. And sometimes we might get frustrated with how slow the progress may seem, and it takes commitment. But really, as we build with these quality materials, we realize that the more and more we build with that, then it's going to last. So he says in verse 13 that when the day comes, this is the day of judgment, when the day comes, then the quality is going to be revealed with fire. How we build in this church is ultimately going to be exposed on the day of judgment. Is our work going to last? Is it going to stand? Not only the test of time, but is it going to stand in the day of judgment? So what are these quality materials that Paul is encouraging us to build with? Well, it's the eternal truths of God's word. It's the gospel. I mean, what is more foundational to the church than the gospel? The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what these four chapters are really all about. It's about that's the quality, that's the foundation. And if we start building with any other foundation other than Christ and him crucified, then we're building with wood and hay and straw. So the quality materials that a leader builds with is the eternal truths of God's word, the gospel message, the gospel values, not the human wisdom that the Corinthians would have valued, not the temporary sand, not the worldly standards, not man's wisdom, not fleshly attractions, not superficial adherence, but it's the gospel. What is the focus of preaching? Paul describes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, his preaching. And he says, I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but I just preached the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, but the gospel. If we want to build with quality materials here at Westfield, that's what we focus on. It's the gospel. We have to have a full-blown and wholehearted commitment to Jesus and to him alone, because it is he that is ultimately going to give the growth. Gospel-centered leaders remember their accountability as stewards. So let's jump forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 1. Paul continues, and remember, he's really dealing with the same problem here, just laying one argument after another, dealing with this problem of human-centeredness versus Christ-centeredness. And he says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Paul says, look at me as a servant, and then as, in verse 1, a steward of the mystery of God. As we reach this point in the letter, Paul is beginning to defend his apostleship. It becomes clear in this chapter that some of the people who were saying, I am of Apollos or I am of Cephas, were actually not just, wanting to follow them, but they were actually, demeaning Paul and challenging and questioning, Paul, what gives you the right to say you're an apostle? And what Paul is saying in this chapter is, it matters a lot less that you're questioning me. It matters a lot more that God would question me, that God would hold me accountable. Yes, I am accountable before God And that's ultimately what matters, is what he's saying. So he says, look, you know, I know nothing against myself that says I'm untrustworthy, but that really doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter that you're questioning me. The question is, who am I before God? That's the perspective that a leader ought to have, is not, you know, what do people think that I am, but what am I before God? When I stand before him on the day of judgment, I'm going to give an account for the way that I built in the church. I'm going to give an account for the way that I, the foundation that I laid and the materials that I built with. And so he says, I am a steward of the mystery of God. The idea of a steward is someone who is entrusted with a possession that is not their own. And he says in verse 1 that I'm a steward of the mystery of God. There is no greater possession to God than the gospel itself. The plan and the mystery which God has been planning from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time. And God has entrusted that with leaders like Paul and leaders in Christ's church even today. So it's humbling. It ought to be humbling to us. It ought to be sobering to anyone who wants to be a leader that I might be entrusted with the mystery of God. And think about the responsibility that comes with that. Leadership in Christ's church does not mean elimination of accountability. Now, sometimes leaders in the corporate world think that you know, when I'm a leader, I'm not accountable to anyone. I can do whatever I want to do, and I can choose whatever my salary might be. I don't have to answer to anyone because there's no one above me. That's not the way it is in Christ's church. When you're a leader in Christ's church, you ultimately are accountable to the Lord. Instead of elimination of accountability, becoming a leader in the Lord's church actually increases accountability. Remember what James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 1? Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For anyone that might want to teach, and that includes myself, this ought to be a sobering passage. That when I teach, and I say this is what God says for us to do, I'm holding myself up to that standard more than anyone else. And I'm going to be held even more accountable because I'm the one who is saying that you need to do that. So, you know, there's an increased accountability whenever we come and we become a leader in the Lord's church. Gospel-centered leaders remember that. Gospel-centered leaders suffer for Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And, you know, at this point, Paul is really going to connect his leadership with Christ. He's going to make a one-to-one connection with the cross, and he's going to show how his leadership is actually following Christ's example. Let's read verse 8 of chapter 4. And he's speaking sarcastically here at the beginning. He says, you have already been filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So what Paul is doing in his argument here is he's asking them to consider, Are my sufferings as an apostle a good reason for you to reject me? These Corinthians were so infatuated with wisdom and honor in the world and, you know, success in the world that they looked at Paul and his sufferings and they're almost like, I'm not sure I want to associate with Paul. You know, he's chased from town to town and he's not even a good public speaker. And so Paul is saying, look, are my sufferings a good reason for you to reject me? In fact, he says the opposite. My sufferings are a proof that I indeed am an apostle of Christ. When it comes time for us to look for elders here at the local congregation, we should not be looking for the world's most honorable, the world's most accomplished, the world's most wise by the worldly standards I'm talking about, to be our leaders. Rather, we should look for those that are humble, who have laid down their lives for the brethren already, and who have demonstrated their willingness to suffer and to self-sacrifice for Christ, because, again, that's what Christ did for us. Christ died for us, and the great leaders of the church follow that example. We look for the humble. In fact, the willingness to suffer for Christ is the greatest test of a leader's motive. If a leader is not willing to suffer for his people, then what kind of leader is he, really? Leaders in the church are not like generals, army generals, that kind of are in the background. They're kind of orchestrating everything that goes on the front lines. Rather, they're the ones who are on the front lines, doing the work with people and encouraging people and lifting those that are suffering up and exhorting those that are weak or admonishing those that are arrogant and helping them. Those are the ones who are on the front lines. And so we look for those to be our leaders. Gospel-centered leaders suffer for Christ. Gospel-centered leaders live lives that are worth imitating. In verse 14, Paul writes, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So, you know, the people of Corinth are almost like, you know, Paul got us started, but now we're going to graduate from Paul. And Paul says, look, I was your father spiritually. You continue to be my children. And even if you had many fathers, you know, I was the one who was your first father. And so he says to them in verse 16, be imitators of me. And in the context, I think he's saying, imitate my willingness to suffer. Imitate my humility. Instead of looking to the world for your standards, look to the cross. But what a great lesson for any leader today. Any leader today must be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul would later say that in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. If there is a leader in the local church, we need to be able to look to him as an example. Remember 1 Peter chapter 5. Those that are shepherds are encouraged to be examples to the flock. They're the ones who show us the way. They're the ones who go on before us. And they give us something worth walking in their footsteps. If we imitate our leaders, or if you want to be a leader, is your life worth imitating? And the final lesson that we learn from chapter 4 here is that gospel-centered leaders are willing to stand up against the enemy. Look at verse 18. "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" This is kind of Paul's way of making a threat to the Corinthians. Look, I'm coming to you. When I come, I don't want to come with rod and with discipline and with chastening. I want to come with love, but you make the choice. Those that are arrogant, who are puffing themselves up and saying, I'm not going to listen to Paul, I'm going to come and I'm going to really expose the emptiness of their words. Paul demonstrates here that even though he was humble, even though he was willing to suffer and lay down his life, that didn't mean that he was backboneless. That he was just, you know, a doormat to be walked over. This isn't a matter of his personal reputation. This is not a personal issue, but rather this is a rejection of the power of the gospel. Paul was not a weakling, and that's a lesson for leaders. Leaders are able to stand up to those that oppose the gospel. Leaders must be willing to stand and say, this is what the gospel says. And if you're going to oppose this, you're opposing Christ and God himself. Paul says, I will call out those who are all empty talk. I think also about the book of Timothy in, excuse me, Titus. Titus chapter 1, when he lays out the, the qualities of an elder, he says in verse 9 that they must be holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. A shepherd of God's people must be strong enough to refute those who contradict, and they must be willing to silence those that oppose the gospel of Christ. Leaders must have boldness. They must have strength. And of course, that strength comes from the Lord. So one question that comes to mind is, as I read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I read about all of the problems that the church had, where were the leaders in the church at Corinth? Did they not have godly men who would stand up and say, this is wrong? So we come to chapter 5 next week, and we see that there was sexual immorality in the church, and it was being accepted, and you know, there was even arrogance and people being puffed up about, you know, we accept this kind of thing. Were there not godly leaders who would stand up and say, look, this is wrong? Where were the leaders? It seemed that they lacked strong leadership, and I think that illustrates the need for leadership in every church. But you know what's worse than having no leadership at all is having a leadership that is not gospel-centered. If you have a leadership which is self-centered and focused on self-will and focused on their well-being, focused on their power, that's worse. A church that is gospel-centered and Christ-centered will have a leadership that is focused on Christ. Paul ends the letter to the Corinthians by commending some good men, like Stephanas. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, Paul writes, Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So there were good men there, but they needed to be reminded of their responsibility, and the church needed to be reminded that they needed to subject themselves to these good gospel-centered men. And so whether Stephanas was an elder, whether he was a preacher, we don't know, but Paul says this man is worthy of following. And we would do well to do the same. In our present position without elders, we would do well to look among us and look at those men who have lived and are living gospel-centered lives, and look to follow them. You know, here at Westfield, we're at a very, very important phase in the life of this church. We're in a building phase where we are building godly leaders. We don't have shepherds appointed, but we're building that, and we're working towards that. And this is one of the most important and valuable phases in the life of a church. But I just want to remind us from this book that it's easy, as we're doing this building process, it's easy for us to lose sight of what the real goal is and lose sight of what we're working toward and how we're going to get there. It's not going to be through reading leadership books, although leadership books are really helpful. It's going to be by focusing on the gospel of Christ. Never take our eyes off of Jesus, because gospel-centered leaders imitate Jesus in everything that they do. So would you please pray with me? Our Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that we are doing here at Westfield. We pray for our goals that we're working through this year, that you will give us the increase. We thank you for the many workers here who are building on the foundation of Jesus. We pray that as we think about leadership, that we will focus on the right kind of leadership, and that you will help us to have men who will rise to be shepherds and deacons who will lead and feed and serve our flock, that we can be as you want us to be. In Jesus we pray, amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, hopefully this lesson has stirred you to think about your relationship with God. Salvation is through the cross. Peter says in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else. So if you realize that you are in sin, and you need to make that right, trust in Jesus. Come to him. If you are a Christian, maybe you've stumbled in some way, we're going to sing this invitation song to encourage you to make that known. We're here to help you as we stand and as we sing.